Would you open your Bibles again to John chapter 3? I want to do something that probably isn't going to sound very good on the recording, but I've told you about this before. I want you to hear it. They used to have this commercial when E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens and the whole room would go quiet and lean in. And it made me think of the original beginning of the musical Godspell. And I understand that there was some controversy about it and in certain versions. And yet, our teenagers were involved in a production of it at North High School. and the director, who was a Roman Catholic, he made sure that there was included a clear resurrection scene. And I got to run the sound for that. And every time, we did it four times, every time I told myself I wasn't going to cry, and every time I did. And they also did the beginning scene, which is left out of an awful lot of the productions, including the 1973 movie. The 1973 movie, whatever else you might think of it, there were many parts of it that were filmed on location in Israel at the places where we believe those things happen. But the original beginning is called the Tower of Babel, B-A-B-B-L-E, not like it's spelled in the Bible. And it starts out with first one philosopher and then another scholar and then another learned man, everybody from different Greek and Roman thinkers to atheists and agnostics, and they all sing their part. And then it reaches a crescendo where they're all singing at the same time. And I want you to hear what that sounds like. I hope this will work. Fall silent, and the next thing you hear is a lone voice singing, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And it just so perfectly captures, not only in the ancient world, in our modern world, the cacophony of voices and philosophies and beliefs, and in the middle of it, there still sounds the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, and that is all of us who believe and proclaim and lift up the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to continue what we started this morning, the idea of just getting back to Jesus, if we will. John 3:16 is called the Mount Everest of Scripture, and verse 16 is the peak, but I want us to step back and look at the entire chapter, the entire mountain, if you will, and sort of put that verse in the context of the chapter in which it sits. In our politically correct climate, where the only, this almost sounds like a cliche to say it, and you say it so much, and you think, oh, it can't really be that way, and then it's just illustrated over and over again. The only group that it is perfectly tolerable to criticize and to attack is Christianity. And for all of the attacks on Christians, particularly in the Middle East, for all of the slams on Christianity in our own media, and our own news media is silent. And I was listening to a news broadcast, just a snatch of it yesterday on the radio, and they were saying, at the end of now of Ramadan, we're bringing in a group of Muslims to talk about how difficult it must be in this time to be a Muslim with all of the attacks there are on Islam. And the first thing they talked about was the recent political campaign and the attacks on it. And to me, it just seems so totally backwards. Christianity and attacks on Christianity and the people who were slain in that Coptic church, two Coptic churches in Egypt on Easter Sunday, and we heard hardly anything about that. And yet Jesus told us it would be this way. He said, if they hated me, they would hate you also. And our politically correct and God-defiant society, a question that is in need of an answer is, why in the world should we listen to Jesus above any other teacher or philosopher? Why should we follow Christianity rather than any other religion? And in response to such questions, John chapter 3 presents us with Jesus in three different roles. He is presented to us as the teacher of heavenly things. He is presented to us as the bridegroom who receives the bride. And he is presented to us as the witness from above. Now, John 3 shows us that Jesus is the teacher of heavenly things, but he teaches us heavenly things, but he uses four earthly illustrations, and I want to look at them very quickly. The first illustration, he talks about birth. And so John chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. All right, Pharisees, these were not priests. They were a guild or an organization of laymen. Think sort of like the Gideons, only I would put the Gideons in a whole different and better category than the Pharisees. The Pharisees started well. In between the Testaments, when the children of Israel, many of them still remained scattered in ancient Babylon, modern Iraq, and they were trying their best to hold on to their national and religious identity. And the Pharisees had their origin in that time. They were a group of men, a guild, if you will, who banded together. And the Pharisees meant the separated ones. And they dedicated themselves to making sure that the nation of Israel preserved their national and religious heritage. Those are worthy, good goals. But like so many other things, they started well and they did not finish well, and they became totally consumed with the keeping of rules and the keeping of man-made regulations to try to keep you from violating God's laws and so on. So there's the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. He was a ruler of the Jews. This meant that he was part of the 71-man body of people called the Sanhedrin. And so this man came to Jesus by night, and I've heard Nicodemus pretty much raked over the coals for this, that he was ashamed to come to Jesus by day. He was embarrassed, and he didn't want anybody to see him. And maybe that's true because he was a religious leader, and yet it may just have been that because the crowds were around Jesus through the day, that this would have been the optimal time to come see him after everybody else had gone to their homes and their supper, and Nicodemus might have a chance for a quiet conversation. And this is what happened. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And as he so often did, Jesus didn't answer or respond to the thing that was said to him. He responded to what he could see in the person's heart. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again means two things. It means born twice, and it means born from above. Both of those meanings are carried in this. And the kingdom of God, this is the age to come. And so Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The first illustration from our earth that he uses to speak to us of his heaven is this illustration of a birth. Jesus sort of rebuked Nicodemus. How is it that you're a teacher, that you're a Pharisee? You stand up in the synagogue and you read the scripture and you expound sometimes and people look up to you. And how is it you don't know this from the Old Testament? Ezekiel 36:26 talked about God's promise to take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh and give you a new spirit. And so it's almost as though he's introducing a whole new concept to Nicodemus, but it shouldn't have been. And he uses this idea of the birth. Now, I don't want to fight with anybody over interpretations over that which is born of water and the Spirit. Of course, there are those that immediately say, well, that means baptism. Baptism is nowhere in this context, not in the context of this conversation. Some say, well, this has to do with the Word of God, because Ephesians talks about the washing of water of the Word, and that's true. But when Jesus spoke these words to Nicodemus, Nicodemus didn't have a Scofield reference Bible, and Ephesians hadn't been written yet, and he wouldn't have known the idea of the washing of water by the Word. And it would have made perfect sense to Nicodemus, and I don't want to be indelicate about this, but everybody knows. And you see it in TV shows and movies that when a woman is going to give birth, when it's time, what happens first? There's the breaking of the water. Oh, my water broke. Born of the water, born of water and of the Spirit. Born physically, born spiritually. And then he says in the next verse, the parallel continues, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. It makes perfect sense. He's talking about a spiritual birth as opposed to a physical birth. Now, people have said the craziest things about this idea of being born again. Someone said to me once, said, oh, I've been born again many times. It's sometimes you look at people and you say, I just don't even know where to start here. I remember that Jackie Onassis made a comment when she began to get involved in her brother-in-law Teddy Kennedy's presidential campaign, and she told a reporter, quote, I feel like I've been born again. And I like John Denver's music. I like anybody that stands up with a guitar and sings, mostly. But his first big hit, Colorado Rocky Mountain High, he was born in the summer of his 32nd year. You might say he was born again. That's the opening lyric. People don't understand what born again means. So what did Jesus mean? It was simply this, a physical, earthly, fleshly birth suits you for a physical, earthly, fleshly life. And we all have that kind of birth. But in order to be suited for the next age, the kingdom of God, in order to be suited for a heavenly spiritual life in God's kingdom, we must have a heavenly spiritual birth, a birth from above. And so he used the idea of a birth to talk to us about the new birth. And then he used the idea of wind. You understand that when a Bible is divided into paragraph divisions, this is their best guess as to where the thought might be divided. There's not anything inspired about the paragraph divisions. And so we're going to take verse 8, which in my Bible is the end of this paragraph, and we're going to put it with the next. Verse 8, Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher, the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And we'll stop right there. The second thing that Jesus used, an earthly thing to illustrate a heavenly truth, was wind. And the word wind in the Greek, as well as in the Hebrew, is the same word that's used for spirit or wind. The Greek word is pneuma. We get pneumatic, that which is operated by air or wind. And you can't see it, but you can see what it does. It moves the leaves and the branches on the trees. Our grandson, August, is fascinated with that movement. I suppose he'll inevitably reach the age where it'll take some sensational video game image to keep him, give him that sense of awe. But at this point in his life, when the wind is blowing and the trees, the winds, the leaves are moving and the branches are moving, he is absolutely entranced by them. You can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. Jesus said it's like that with whoever is born of the Spirit. When he said no one has ascended into heaven, this gives the lie to every other religion. This idea that, well, there's benefit in every religion. Not according to Jesus. No one has ascended into heaven. No one knows about these things except he who has descended from heaven, and he calls himself the Son of Man. And I won't belabor the point because I talk about it often, but he takes the title from Daniel chapter 7, where in the vision that Daniel had, he said, I saw before the Ancient of Days, before God on his throne, one like unto a Son of Man. In other words, someone human in appearance, and to him was given all authority and kingdom and power. Jesus is claiming to be that one, and he was that one. He said, I am the one who can tell you of heavenly things because I am the one who has come down from heaven. He's telling us that we need to be born of the Spirit. Christianity begins by the Spirit of God. If we're going to live the Christian life, we must live it by the Spirit of God. If a church is to function, it must be by the Spirit of God, or nothing of any eternal significance happens. A ship in ancient times that was caught in the doldrums, a days-long calm. Sometimes that was life-threatening because it was dead in the water until the wind blew. And what we really need today is for the wind to blow, for the wind of God's Spirit to move us, and for us to humbly allow ourselves to be moved by His Spirit. Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? James says, you have not because you ask not. So he talked about birth. He talked about wind. And then he talked about a serpent on a pole in verse 14. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, this one is an earthly illustration, but it comes specifically from the history of ancient Israel in the Old Testament. Let me read to you the passage. It's a brief one. I told you this morning that from the very beginning, not just Adam and Eve, but all through the Old Testament, God showed his grace to people, and people consistently turned away from God. And after all that he had done for the nation of Israel, they turned away from him. And they murmured and they spoke against him. And the Bible says, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? This is after they saw God part the Red Sea. How easily we forget what God has done for us. And they said, there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That was manna. God was giving them miraculous food from heaven, and they said, we loathe it. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. When God was establishing his earthly people Often when they sinned against him, there was a more immediate earthly judgment. In this case, the poisonous serpents. And after Moses interceded, the solution was you put this serpent on a pole. And if anybody just looks, then he won't die of the poisonous snakes. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus. You say, how can a serpent be a picture of Jesus? He became sin for us. He was lifted up. Lifted up has two meanings. It means glorified, and it also, in the time of the New Testament, meant crucified, lifted up off of the earth on the cross. And this is where the context, where John 3:16 sits. It's in the middle of him using this illustration of the serpent on the pole. I will say this, eternal life was used 10 times in John's gospel, 50 times in the New Testament. And it isn't just endless quantity, but divine quality, life like God's, life of the age to come. And he said, if you won't come, you're guilty already. In verse 18, he who does not believe is condemned already. We already stand guilty before God's law. Now, this serpent on the pole, I used to think when I was a kid and I go to the doctor's office and you'd see the medical symbol and it was a serpent on a pole. There's two. There's one called a caduceus, which is very similar. It has two serpents on a pole, and that has nothing to do with medical healing. It was something that one of the gods, Hermes, I think, would carry, and it was his supposed to be his rod of authority. But the one serpent on a pole, that's called the rod of Asclepius. And so I would see this serpent on a pole, and I thought, oh, the people looked and they were healed, and that's why the medical profession chose this serpent on a pole as their symbol, and it wasn't it at all. In fact, it comes from a pagan source, the rod of Asclepius. Asclepius was a Greek god of healing. And I've alluded to this before, and because I just like to see a group of people getting the heebie-jeebies collectively, I'll tell you again that if you were sick, you would go to a temple of Asclepius, and they would minister to you. They would give you such things as rancid eggs and fly dung as medicine. And then part of your treatment was you were to spend the night in the temple of Asclepius. The temple of Asclepius was filled with non-venomous snakes that were given free rein of the place. You were to lay there, and part of the treatment was through the night they would crawl over you. That's what I mean. I can see everybody going, like that at the same time. And this was supposed to be the God healing you. The funny thing is, scholars don't really understand why this pole or this snake, either one, were combined. They said they can't figure out the meaning, how it ever came to be associated with healing. And they're dumbfounded by it. The rod of Asclepius was first used about 600 BC. Moses lived about 1500 BC. And this happened in the nation of Israel's history. And very often in Greek and Roman myths, what we have are a distorted, sometimes reversed echo of biblical truth. And it just seems to me they've taken some truth back in the ancient days and they've perverted it. They don't know where it came from, but I think it has to be a distorted echo of this story. And this story has a more modern application. I'm always quoting from C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon got saved under the preaching of a Methodist deacon, because it was snowing that day and he couldn't get to the church he wanted to go to, and he had to settle for a Methodist church. I like to tell my friends, Methodist friends, that. And the preacher couldn't even make it in, and the deacon got up and he thought, well, I guess it's time for me to preach. And he didn't have much soap in the container. And so he chose Isaiah 45:22, which says, look and live. Look unto me and live, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And then he waxed eloquent on that for about 5 minutes, and then he ran out of soap. And then he started pointing to people, and he said, you, sir, look and live. And you, sir, you, ma'am, you can look and live. And then he pointed to young Spurgeon, a teenager, and he says, and you, young man, you look right miserable sitting back there. If you look to Jesus, you can live too. And he said at first he felt embarrassed, but in that moment he said, suddenly the gospel became clear to me and I looked to Jesus in faith, and that's the moment I was saved. Jesus is speaking to us of heavenly truths with earthly illustrations. He uses one more, light and darkness, in verse 19. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Light and darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. Let me give you a quote from New Zealand evangelist Ray Comfort. Jesus said that we love darkness, the darkness of sin, rather than the light of righteousness, because the human heart finds pleasure in sin. If you don't believe it, visit the adult section of your local video store. Look at the covers to see the type of entertainment the hearts of men and women crave. Unspeakable violence, inconceivable horror, and unending sexual perversion. Folks, it's different than that. We don't really have video stores anymore, do we? Just peruse the DVDs at Walmart. Or be careless and put on a program that you think you can watch with your grandson, and don't worry about the commercials, and all of a sudden you'll find a commercial for something that is horrific or incredibly violent or perverse. And how often I think of that verse, the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. We love darkness rather than light. Jesus, the teacher of heavenly things, used birth and wind, a serpent on the pole, and light and dark, these earthly things, to show us our need in a heavenly way. And then this chapter briefly presents Jesus to us as the bridegroom who receives the bride. Look at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salem, and we don't know where any of these places were other than they were just somewhere along the Jordan River there. He was baptizing at Ainon near Salem because water was plentiful there. You wouldn't need plentiful water if you were just sprinkling people on the head, by the way, just saying. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And the Jews, you start out well, you want to be pure and clean from sin, but they had gotten to the point where things were, they had made it such an unending list of rules. And folks, I have to tell you, modern Orthodox Judaism makes ancient Phariseeism look tame by comparison. Again, I don't want to be indelicate, but when we were in Israel, we were, shall we say, using a facility. And there was a sign on the wall. It says, notice, all who use this facility are made unclean. Thank you. The things that they say will make you impure. They've taken it to a degree that just sucks all of the joy out of life. And so they were having this argument over purification. In verse 26, they came to John. Why were they arguing with this guy? Sometimes when you're really mad about something else, you can argue about every little thing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. They were jealous for their master. The crowds weren't coming to John like they had been. They were going to Jesus now. And look what John said. John answered, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And I love this part. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. I just came through that wonderful wedding A week ago yesterday, you asked my wife. I don't say stuff like that after just every wedding. And I also entered into it with a bit of fear and trepidation because we had a wedding planner. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's not so good. And first of all, this young woman was the spitting image of my wife's niece, Paige. And by the way, her husband, Jonas Bultmann, the godly young German Christian man preparing for ministry, sometime I'm going to have him here to fill the pulpit for us, and you'll be glad I did. But anyway, her name was Chrissy, and she was a fine Christian girl, and I want you to know she took care of everything. That was the easiest wedding rehearsal I ever had. I sat there, and she didn't have a whip. She just with the, she's prettier than I am. That must be why they paid more attention to her. But she just had them all doing what they want. And then she said, Dave, would you like to come up and run them through the ceremony? And I got off of my chair and I went up and I ran them through the ceremony. And the next day she did everything except me doing the ceremony. And when I got done, I shook her hand. And I said, I'd like to do every wedding with you. That was great. It was the easiest wedding and ceremony I've ever done. Now, the reason I say that is when the Bible talks about the friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist. It says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom in Jesus' day was kind of a combination of best man and wedding planner. It was his responsibility to make sure that the wedding celebration went off without a hitch. He was the go-between. I told you that when the bridegroom would come for the bride, the first time she knew that he was coming would be the sounding of the shofar ram's horn. Well, but behind the scenes, the friend of the bridegroom, his best man, was going back and forth, and he would meet with the bride, and he would communicate, and he'd say, you know, if I were you, I think I might be ready tonight. Just saying. And so he made sure everything went smoothly. And so he would have an awful lot of conversations with the bride until it came to the marriage ceremony. And afterwards, he began to fade into the background. And his joy was to see these two people that he loved come together in marriage. And this is why John said what he did. And he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is a great philosophy of ministry. Can I tell you something? I don't know. And maybe you can give me good reasons why. No, you're full of wrong notions, Pastor. But honestly, over the years, sometimes I've asked people and I've prayed about, God, is there a sin in our church's life that we need to confess? And I've asked some of you, and honestly, the answer they've got, well, I don't know. And the only thing that I keep coming back to over the years is maybe a sin of pride. I remember when I was showing the local ministerial association our new rock building. They wanted to see it. And I told him, you know, originally we were talking about just building a 40 by 60 building. That's all I pitched to people. And one of them said, and they said, no, we're First Baptist Church. That's not big enough. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's not. Maybe that's the perception. But all I know is that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Maybe we've been too proud. Maybe I've been too proud. I'm the pastor of First Baptist Church. Maybe God has been humbling us. He must increase. We must decrease. Somebody has said you cannot simultaneously make much of Jesus and yourself. When W.A. Criswell preached through the New Testament, he preached first through Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, and then John, and one of his old deacons came up to him and said, every week I come to church, and there you are in the pulpit, everlastingly bragging on Jesus. That's it. That's what we want to do. Jesus is the teacher of heavenly things. Jesus is the bridegroom who receives the bride. And lastly, this chapter presents Jesus as the witness from above. Look in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Why is it that the gospel is different than any other religion in the world? Because it came from heaven. Why is it that the gospel doesn't make sense to human beings in an earthly way? Because it came from heaven. Because Jesus came from heaven. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He's the witness from above. It's where he comes from. It's what he has seen and heard. God gave him the power and the authority, and what he offers to us is the things that he has seen, the heavenly things that we cannot know apart from him. People sometimes acknowledge that they have done things that are wrong, but then they say that they're confident that God will forgive them because, well, he's good. Tom T. Hall, the country singer, once said, me and Jesus got an understanding. I do the sinning and he does the forgiving. Oh, that's a flippant and irreverent thing to say. God doesn't forgive because he's good. He forgives because he's gracious. And it's not something that you can just take for granted without repentance, without turning from our sin. An earthly judge may be kind and good, but when a murderer or a rapist stands before him, he still won't say, oh, well, that's all right. It's because he is good that he will administer justice. It's precisely because God is good that he must and will punish sin. This is why it is such good news that Christ Jesus was lifted up on the cross to bear all of God's wrath in our place. And folks, no matter what we do, we need to think of everything we do as a circle, and right in the center of it is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and it needs to saturate everything we do. And if we're doing something that doesn't have something directly to do with the gospel, we need not to do it anymore. Jesus is the witness from above. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your words in this chapter that we have looked at. And we pray, oh God, in the words of John the Baptizer, you must increase, we must decrease. Oh, help us, we pray, to make much of you, Lord Jesus, and less of ourselves. And help us, Lord Jesus. John was happy when people flocked to you. And help us, we pray, just to keep flocking to you. Keep following you. We need more of you, Lord Jesus. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.